Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and to meditate on the glories of Christ, Father, to think on what he has done for us and to rejoice in that. And Father, we're grateful to get together as a congregation, as a family of people who have been redeemed together by the blood of the Lamb. Father, that's why we gather this morning, is because we've tasted and seen that goodness. We've seen how it eclipses everything that the world offers, and we want to run after that. And so, Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that that would be our heart's desire, is to see Christ and to rejoice in him and to set aside everything in this world that would call us away from him. Father, for that to truly happen, we need your spirit to be here, to be empowering our spirits to see rightly, to enliven them to feel rightly, Father. And so we pray that you would keep your promise where two or three of us are gathered together, that you would be there in our midst. Father, I pray that you would give those who are here listening ears, that they would be able to rightly discern your word and rightly apply it to their lives. And pray that you would give me wisdom in guarding as I speak your word, that I would speak things that are only true and glorious of Christ and things that are beneficial to those who are here listening. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so this morning we are going to...
It's going to be hard to make this go forward. Okay.
There we go. This morning we are going to be coming back to Revelation, but before we start Revelation, or start into our passage, I want to, as we do every week, go back and do a review of kind of where we've been. And so we started the book of Revelation with the premise that I set out, or a summary statement for the whole book. This is what I believe the vision for the entire book for John is. And so the revelation of John is a Christocentric book that shows us the pattern of this world from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And as John shows us that, he wants us to see the spiritual realities around us, to recognize the dangers that face us, and to know that God is going to win. Revelation calls us then to wisdom, to worship, and to perseverance. And so as we look at the book, we're going to try to see those things as we go through the book of Revelation. And so far we've looked at the first chapter, we saw an introduction to the book of Revelation. We saw Christ come as a vision to John, walking among the lampstands in glory. And then several weeks ago we started the letters to the churches, and we've been looking at the letters to the churches for the last several weeks in Revelation. We're continuing on there this week in Revelation 3. So we've done the first four churches. Now we're going to do two more churches in the first part of Revelation 3. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to open them to Revelation 3. I'll be doing verses 1 through 13 this morning. Or I'll have the text up here on the screen. Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we go through the letters, we've been using the same proposition, main point for each of our studies in the letters, because they all follow about the same pattern. So we're staying with the same proposition that the letters to the seven churches call us to see the dangers in the world around us, to embrace Christ, and to follow his command, loving his promise. And that's the pattern we've looked at so far as we've gone through the churches. We've done four churches so far. And so we've had this pattern of we've looked for the danger in each church, then we look for Christ's character, Christ's command, and Christ's promise. And so several weeks ago, we started with the first two churches. We saw Ephesus. Ephesus loved doctrine, but their love of doctrine had superseded their love for Christ. And they found that their goal was to win the argument, not to love Christ. And so the letter called them to see Christ as the lover and the protector of the church. They didn't have to win. Christ was their guardian. Christ was the one who loved them, and they should return that love to Christ. And so the command was to go back and remember Christ. And there's a promise at the end that said, loving me will lead to eternal reward. They were looking for a reward in this world to win here, but the reward was in eternity. And then we looked at Smyrna. We saw that Smyrna on the range of letters had a pretty positive letter. They weren't condemned for anything, but they were still warned of a danger. They were warned of the danger that there was going to be intense persecution. You will undergo persecution for 10 days, or tribulation for 10 days. And so there's this danger that during that tribulation, they could fall away from the gospel and fall away from Christ. And so a letter called Smyrna to look back to Christ again, see that Christ was the one who was sovereign over life and death. Even if they kill you, Christ is still sovereign over that. And so the command was, be faithful even unto death. Whatever happens, keep being faithful to Christ. And the promise goes with that. Faithfulness will lead to eternal life. The second death will not touch them. And so there's a warning. Yes, tribulation can tempt you to fall away, but keep looking at Christ. Then last week we added two more churches. We looked at Pergamum. Pergamum was a danger of... The danger of desiring to fit in with the world. And so there was the danger of just saying, you know what, we've been under tribulation a long time. We suffered persecution. We're just going to try to look a little bit more like the world. And the letter called them to look at Christ, the Holy One, the one who could tell the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness, between holiness and unholiness, to remember that that's our God, and therefore to repent and return to Christ. We can't try to be a little bit more like the world to get along with them better. And the promise at the end says endurance will lead to eternal joy. Yes, it will be a hard thing to go against the grain of the world, but again, it will lead to eternal joy in the end. And we looked at fourth church, Thyatira, and we saw that they were the opposite of Ephesus. Where Ephesus had lost their love, they became consumed by doctrine. Thyatira became consumed by, and I'll put it in quotes, love, and had forgotten doctrine, a love that had become tolerance, a love that was okay with whatever happened. They tolerated that woman Jezebel. They were fine with the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Whatever is okay because we're all about love. And so the letter reminded them that Christ is the one who purified the church. He came to make the church pure, and therefore the church must be pure. Love can't be divorced from the character of Christ. And the command was to rejoin love and holiness, to put them back together and remember what the gospel called them to. The promise was, though, if they could return to their first love, to come back and love Christ instead of making love something that is amorphous, then they would reign with Christ forever. So those were the first four letters in Revelation 2. This week we're going to add two more churches to that. We are going to look at the Church of Sardis and the Church of Philadelphia. And so we'll have 3 points this morning. First, we're going to look at the Church of Sardis. We're going to see the danger of hypocrisy. So that's going to be at the center of the letter in Sardis. Then we're going to look at the Church in Philadelphia. Actually, we're going to see that the church in Philadelphia even stands out more than the church at Smyrna in the list of the letters. It's actually pretty hard to identify a danger. If I wanted to, like, twist myself in knots, I could probably do that. But I've decided to title this, There Is No Danger in Following Christ. It's a letter of encouragement to those who endured the dangers. They had already seen the dangers. And Christ says, you haven't lost anything. And so finally, we're going to look at ourselves again and say, this is what the Spirit says to all the churches. How do these things apply to us? So we'll start with the church in Sardis, which will be in Revelation 3, 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we're going to go through the same pattern. And so the first thing we're going to look at is to look for a danger. What is the danger that faced the church of Smyrna? So we're going to come back and we just go to verse 1. It says, and to the angel of the church in, Sardis, not Smyrna. I'm going to mix up those names. And to the angel in the church of Sardis, write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So there's a clear contrast there. He says, you have the reputation of being alive. You can make it look to others like everything is going really well, but in the end, you're really dead. What it looks like to other people and what is the reality are two different things. They've become separated somehow. And he starts out, he says this to all the churches, but he says this, and I think it's really important in this one. He says, I know your works. That's the emphasis on, I know. You can't hide from me. I know that even though you can make others think that you're doing well, I can see the reality and I know that you are dead. You look like you're alive, but you're really dead. And so I've titled this one Hypocrisy. Your life doesn't match. Your life doesn't match your words. There's actually kind of two ways that hypocrisy can go. One of them is what I think we usually think about, that we can go and confess Christ, but live in a way that doesn't confess Christ. And so there's a hypocrisy of action. We can make it look to others like everything is good. We confess Christ, we say all the right things, but in our own lives we're doing something exactly opposite. But there's another type of hypocrisy as well, where we can actually conform our lives to Christ and look like we love the gospel, but whenever anybody asks us, we deny Christ. And so there's a hypocrisy of confession or hypocrisy of words. And actually, I think in Sardis what was going on was this second type of hypocrisy. And so we look at the picture of the first century, and there were kind of two major enemies of the church. There was Rome, the empire, that rejected the statement that Jesus Christ is Lord with the statement, Caesar is Lord. And they would call Christians to bow down and to worship Caesar, to pour an oblation over his altar. And they hated Christians because they wouldn't do that. But then there was another group, which was the Jews. The Jews did not like Christians. They felt like they were taking away their religion, they were corrupting it, they wanted to separate themselves from the Christians, and they ended up attacking Christians quite a bit. And that seems to be what's going on in Sardis, because there's actually an interesting bit of tidbit of knowledge here that the Jews actually wouldn't bow down to Caesar either. They wouldn't pour an oblation over his altar. They wouldn't bow down to his altar. But the Jews had received an official, some sort of official ruling that they didn't have to. They were exempt from that, an official exemption from that. And so if you could get yourself to be identified as a Jew, you could get out of going and worshiping at Caesar's temple. But if you weren't a Jew, everyone else was expected to do it. And so the Jews wanted to make real clear that Christians weren't of us. These aren't our people. Don't give them the exemption. And so in Sardis, it looked like the temple or the synagogue there in Sardis had been especially stringent and very good at keeping out the Christians so that they wouldn't be identified as Jews and get that exemption. And in Sardis, it looks like the Christians had started, you know what, I'm not going to talk about Christ. I'm going to blend in with the Jews. And so it made it so it looked like to the rest of the church, you know what, we don't go worship the emperor, and we're doing just fine. We aren't going and pouring an oblation. We're not getting involved in all the things that the rest of the Roman Empire does. And so we don't see any statements in this letter about sexual immorality and some of the other practices that are going on in the other church. The church in Sardis had done really well at kind of exempting themselves from all that because they kept the name of Christ quiet. They just were part of the synagogue. It really didn't matter. But Jesus says, he looked at them and says, I know your works. Yeah, it looks like on the outside you've got everything right. You haven't worshipped the emperor. You haven't participated in all these things. But the reason is because you're not confessing my name. It's because you want to hide who you are. You're able to blend in with this other group of people so that you don't have to face the things that the other churches are facing. And so I think that's what's going on in the church in Sardis. And so the danger, I think, I'm going to label it hypocrisy. And I'll talk about this at the end. There's two types of hypocrisy. It looked like one type was going on in the church in Sardis. But as we look at hypocrisy more in a few minutes, we're going to see that both types of hypocrisy end up being the same. And so there's this hypocrisy. We can say one thing and live another way. Our lives and our words don't need to match. And so the letter to Sardis is not happy with that. It's one of the harsher letters. Not the harshest, but it's definitely not a good letter. But again, it calls them to look back at who Christ is. So we come to Revelation 3:1 again. It says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And so this is a reference to two places in Revelation 1. The first one is Revelation 1, verse 16. It says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So we saw that those stars were the seven churches. So they represented the seven churches to which John was writing. And having them in his hand was something like he was holding them and caring for them. They belonged to him, and he was their protector and guardian. He had the seven stars in his hand. But then the seven spirits of God came from Revelation 1, 4 through 5. It says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's kind of an obscure reference, but we talked about it as we went through Revelation 1, and it came out of Zechariah 4:10, where there were also lampstands, and a very similar vision as in Revelation 1, and then there were seven eyes. And it said, these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. And so there's this idea that among the lampstands there were seven spirits, and seven spirits are the completeness. Remember that number seven is completeness or perfection. There was a completeness of God that ranged throughout the whole earth and saw everything. So we saw that the seven spirits represented the all-seeing, all-knowing nature of God. There's nothing that can be hidden from his sight. And so I think that's what the letter is calling them back to say, you know what, you think that you can deceive everyone else. You look like you're doing really well. But I see everything. I know your works. I can see. I have the seven spirits of God which range throughout the whole earth. And so Christ's character that he calls him back to see is that Christ is the one who is all-seeing and all-knowing. You may be able to deceive people, but you will never be able to deceive me. So, yeah, you did good in the world, but that really doesn't matter at all. And so having called them back to Christ's character, he points them to a command from Christ. We come to Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3. He says, wake up. It's a really straightforward command. He says, basically what you're doing is you're sleeping. You think that you've got everything right and you're kind of sailing pretty smoothly through this world. You've convinced everyone else you're doing okay and you're getting along with most people. You've gotten yourself into a sort of slumber where you thought that what other people think of me is really important. So if they all think everything's good, then everything's good. He says, wake up. That's not okay. You're not doing okay. You need to see the reality. You've gotten lulled into the vision that you've got everybody else to see that you're alive. When you ought to know that really you're dead. You should be able to identify that as well as Jesus identifies that because you know yourself. So wake up. See the reality. So he says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And so he says, you've gone down this path a long time. You've convinced others that you're all right. You've even kind of convinced yourself that you're all right. But there's still a little spark of the gospel left. There's something that you could run back to. It's about to die. If you keep going that way, you will become completely blinded to your own sin. You'll think that what everybody else thinks is really the only absolute value there is. But it's still there. Wake up, see the error, and go back. Strengthen what remains is about to die. For I have not found your works. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So he calls them to do that, and that's kind of the first command, is to wake up, see the reality of what's going on, and turn around, go back the other direction. But then he adds a second command, which kind of is a command that tells them how to do this. Okay, yeah, I'm way over here. I've considered that convincing the world and those around me that everything's okay is really the end goal, but I need to go back to this. How do I do that? So he says the second command. He says, remember then what you received and heard. So he says, go back to the gospel. The gospel gave you everything you needed to follow after Christ rightly. The gospel told you that God was a holy God, a God that judges sin, a God that cares about the character of his people, but also told you that Christ had paid that price and had welcomed you into his family. If you go back to that, you're not going to think that what other people think are so important. You're going to realize that what God thinks is really important. And so then he says, remember the gospel, and then he says, obey it, keep it, and repent. Stop running towards what other people think, and run towards what God wants you to think. Obey what the gospel called you to. Again, the gospel was a message of salvation, but I would say not merely a message of salvation, but also a command. To call Christ Lord is a command to follow after him, to run after what he wants, to live for him. As Paul would say elsewhere, you have been bought with a price, therefore honor Christ with your body. You are not your own anymore. And so he says, go back to the gospel. Learn what the gospel said again. And then go live that out. Don't care what other people think. Care what Christ thinks. Then he reminds them, warning, if you will not wake up, if you won't take this and look at it for what it is, I will come like a thief. Oh, I got behind by clicking. I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And so he says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. You're about to go off a cliff. You're about to go to the point where you can no longer hear God's voice, where you can no longer repent, and I will come and judge. And actually, this is a play on what had happened in the city of Sardis. Sardis was famous for exactly two things in the ancient world. One, it was built on like this really tall mountain, and it had cliffs all around it. That works out really well if you want to defend a city. It's really hard to capture the city. But it turns out, twice in its history, somebody had come and tried to capture Sardis, and they did it really, really easily, because Sardis was really proud. They're like, we live on top of a mountain, and nobody's going to conquer us. And they had a pathway up, and they said, you know what, we're going to guard this path, nobody's going to get through this path. And so, two different generals came and attacked the city. Both of them looked at that and said, you know what, they're guarding that path. But we have guys that can climb rocks. And so they climbed people up the back side and came and took the city. And they were really surprised, like, what happened? It looked like we were safe, and we were completely not safe. And then they failed to learn from their mistake, and 100 years later it happened again. And they thought, you know what, if we guard the trail up to the city, we'll be fine. And he's saying, you're doing that same thing. You're thinking that because I convinced everyone else I'm good, I'm safe. But you're not looking around and seeing the reality of what's going on. You're not looking around and seeing that I'm about to come and destroy the city, because you're not looking at what I want. You're looking at what others want. So he says, wake up. Look and see the reality of the situation. You're not as safe as you think. And then, so Christ's command is, go back, remember the call of the gospel. Remember that it's not to make others think you're good, but for God to make you good. And then we come to a promise, Revelation 3, 4 through 6. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be thus clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so he starts first, and he says, there are a few names, and they are worthy. There is a way to be worthy in the sight of God. Sardis had convinced themselves that they were worthy in the sight of the world, and worthy maybe to other churches. Say, you know what, we're better than all these other churches you're writing letters to. And how are they worthy? They were worthy because they had not soiled their garments. And so that's a picture, but it's a picture of saying we haven't really dabbled in the world. We haven't gone and taken the things of the world and gotten mucked up in the world. It's like somebody who went into a pig pen, and you don't come out of a pig pen looking clean. You come out of a pig pen looking dirty. He said, a lot of you have gone into the pig pen because it seems safer and better to be in the pig pen. But there are a few that stayed out and said, you know what, I'm not going to get my clothes dirty. I'm not going to go and participate in these things of the world. They said, we're not going to be hypocrites. Christ has called us to holiness, and therefore we're going to value that. We're going to confess his name before the nations and live as though we believe in Christ. And the promise is, they will walk with me in white. And so, since they didn't soil their garments, they're going to enter into the eternal kingdom, be given a white robe, and be called one of Christ's holy ones forever. And so that's a promise, first to the few that had not participated in hypocrisy, and then he broadens it and says, the one who conquers, the one who can see the danger and turns around, repents, and goes back to the gospel, thus sharing that same promise. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. And so they could go back and receive new garments again. It's the promise of the gospel all over. It's that you heard the gospel, you went and soiled your robes, but come back, you can receive white garments again and be made worthy to live in my presence. And if you do, then your name won't be blotted out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before the Father and his angels. Which is one of the places, I think, where the type of hypocrisy they were looking at is that they lived like they were Christians, but they wouldn't confess Christ. They denied Christ. And as Jesus had told the disciples, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will also deny you before my Father in heaven. He says, if you don't live in that hypocritical way, then I will confess you before my Father. Then again, a reminder, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, the promise is, those who are worthy will wear white. Yeah, you can convince the world you're worthy when you're really not. But that's not going to do anything in the eternal realm. But those who are truly worthy, who run after what Christ has called us to, then they will wear white and be welcomed forever with Christ. And so that's Sardis, the danger of hypocrisy, the danger of saying, you know what, I can do one thing and say another, and it's going to be just fine. Then we're going to look at one more church this morning. And this church is the one that stands out the most, because it's different than every other letter. It's more similar to the church in Smyrna, but Philadelphia is even less, has a warning in it. So let's start with reading the passage. So we'll look at Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we'll go through this, and we'll try to kind of follow the same pattern, but as I've already kind of indicated, finding a danger in this passage is kind of challenging. But we'll start there and say, what is the danger that's facing them? And we can go through this, and there is no warning in this passage. There's no, but I have this against you. But I know your works and you are dead. But this, there's nothing like that, which is very similar to the church in Smyrna. So there's two churches in the seven letters that don't have a condemnation associated with the church. But in Smyrna, we go through this, they have a very positive letter, but then in the middle of the letter he says, but know this, you will have tribulation for 10 days. And so there was still a warning. It wasn't that they were doing anything wrong, but tribulation is coming. As we look at Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, he mentions tribulation again, but he actually says, I'm going to keep you from it. And so there's actually even a positive statement there. We'll think about that in a minute. but there's no warning in the church in Philadelphia. And so I'm going to come and say that there is no warning. We'll come and kind of develop that as we go through this. But what we do see is that we come back to the synagogue of Satan. We saw that earlier in the letters as well. It says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And so there seemed, and actually if you look back at the history of Philadelphia, there was a strong Jewish population there as well. And the Jews, as in many places, were opposing the Christians. And they were persecuting them in many ways and handing them over to persecution in the Roman Empire. And so he says, yeah, I see that. I see that that synagogue is taking those who call themselves Jews but are not, and why. He says, I see that that's going on there. I see that you're suffering that sort of persecution. And his response is, I know that you have little power. The church in Philadelphia had been cast out of the synagogue. They'd been isolated from the Jewish religion and put under the power of the Roman Empire. Almost exactly the opposite of what's going on in Sardis. In Sardis, they had tried to cozy up with the Jews so that they didn't suffer under the Roman Empire. In Philadelphia, it looks like the Jews had done a very good job of kicking them out of the synagogue. They had no power to do anything about them. And the Jews were saying to them, you aren't God's people. We're God's people. You're not God's people. Go out and suffer with the world. And he says, you have little power. You couldn't do anything about it at all. But yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. And so the church in Philadelphia had already been undergoing persecution. They'd been told by the Jews, you're not God's people. They had been put under the power of Rome. And yet for all that, they almost like, I see these as almost simple people. You know, we have very little power. We can't do anything about anything. We're just going to keep following Christ though. Got kicked out of there, we got kicked out of there, we got persecuted by this people, persecuted by that people, but we're just going to kind of march around and go worship Christ wherever we can worship Christ together at. And so there's this picture of a small, weak group of people that can't really do anything but have just kept worshiping Christ and haven't put an end to the world. And I think this is actually an encouragement to them to say, you know what? I can see that too. I can see all the dangers and problems that are going to face the church. But I can also see simple faithfulness. And so instead of danger, I think the emphasis of Philadelphia is that there is no danger in following Christ. There's always a danger when you get enmeshed in the world. There's always a danger when the world calls to you. And there's a danger when the world comes against you. But if you keep following Christ, there is no danger. There's nothing to warn you about. If you're following Christ, there's only promise. And so, in this situation, he's still going to give the same three things, though. He's going to show them a characteristic of Christ, a command, and a promise. And so, he looked at this church and calls them to see Christ. Revelation 3, 7, it says, and to the angel in the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, this is also a weird one, because Philadelphia just likes to stand out. It doesn't fit with the other seven letters, because this isn't a quote out of Revelation 1. All the other seven letters had a direct quote out of Revelation 1 saying, I've had this vision of Christ, I'm going to apply what I've seen about Christ to the situation in the churches. This one doesn't have a direct quote, but I do think John's looking back at something that happened in Revelation 1. We'll go back to Revelation 1, 4 through 5. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So notice that parallels the Holy One and the true One, the one who is the faithful witness, the one who represents what God says perfectly. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And actually, it's that ruler of the kings of the earth that I think John is wanting to pull out the most. The faithful witness and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Because that's what that key of David is about. And so, if we look back, we see this statement. He has the key of David. He's going to open and no one shuts. He's going to shut and no one opens. Like, that's kind of a weird statement. What in the world does that have to do with? It's a quote out of Isaiah 22, which is why we read Isaiah 22 this morning. So we studied this on Wednesday night. We several Wednesday nights ago. But we looked at Isaiah 22. We saw this oracle against the valley of vision, where Jerusalem should have been a city on a hill that could see what God was doing and run after what God was doing. But instead, their vision of a mountaintop had become a valley. They couldn't see anything. They couldn't see what God was doing because they weren't wanting to follow after God. So there's this oracle against the valley vision. And then at the end of the oracle, it speaks to the steward of the house of David. And so Shebna, the steward, it says, you think you're somebody special. You think you're somebody important. You think that you're going to have this great tomb built to you when you die because you did great things for the house of Israel. God says, no. You're going to fall. I'm going to take you out to a strange land. It's probably the only place in Scripture we see a shot put being talked about. But he says, I'm going to twirl around and throw you away and get rid of you. And he says, I'm going to raise up somebody in your place. And that's where we get to in Isaiah 22, verses 19 through 23. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. And that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And so in Isaiah, God is saying to the Jews through Isaiah, saying, you think you're something. You think you're all important, and that's represented really well in Shebna the steward. He thought he was all important. So this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to find out that you weren't important. You weren't following after me, and so I'm going to cast you out. I'm going to raise up another in your place, and I'm going to give him the authority of the house of David. He's going to bear the key of the house of David. And then what he says, go. When he says the door is going to be open, it stays open. When he says the door is going to be shut, it stays shut because he has that authority. Now, at the end of Isaiah 22, we're going to see that Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, he's a great picture of thrusting out the old and bringing in the new, a new ruler who will represent the house of David. But Eliakim was not enough. And it says you're going to hang all of your hopes on that peg, and that peg's going to fall out of the wall. But it anticipated there would be a new ruler that came, a new ruler who could bear the key of the house of David, who would declare that things were open and they would be open, and they were shut and would be shut. And that's where we come back to what it says in Revelation. In Revelation, it says that belongs to Jesus. He's the one who eventually got the key of the house of David. And so there's this promise or this characteristic. He is the Messiah, first off. He's the one who correctly represents the authority of the Jews, the one to whom all the Old Testament was pointing. And he's authoritative. When he says that things are open, they will be open. When he says they're shut, they'll be shut. And so the characteristic that he calls the church in Philadelphia to look at is Christ, the authoritative Messiah. And I think that had a lot to do with what they're experiencing with the Jews. The Jews were saying, I'm kicking you out. You aren't God's people. And the Christians were thrust out. They were weak. They couldn't do anything about it. And they were looked down on by the Jews and looked down by the world. But Jesus says, the Jews think they're something, just like they did back in Isaiah's day. But I'm going to take them and cast them out. And I've raised up a new leader. Except this time it's not Eliakim, it's not Hilkiah, it's Jesus, who bears the key of David and opens and shuts doors. He has that authority. And so he has authority to declare what will be, and he is the Messiah, the true one who represents God. And so they could look at the Jews and say, yeah, we don't have any power, but our king does. And so then there's a command, and the command's really straightforward. It comes in verse 7. And to the angel in the church of Philadelphia write, Revelation 3:11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So basically he's saying, you've done well. When you were cast out of the synagogue, you didn't try to get back in and try to make yourself look like a Jew and deny Christ. When you were cast in the world, you didn't go and try to settle up with the Romans either and get along with them. When you were cast into the world, you didn't make it a fight over, I'm going to win this battle. You just kept being faithful. You just kept being faithful. You did it right. And so he says, keep doing it. Hold fast to what you have. Now, there is kind of a warning there because he says, hold fast so that no one may seize your crown. There's always a danger that you're doing it right and you're going to stop at some point. The dangers of the other churches should also be read in the Church of Philadelphia and say, these are the way things could go wrong. But right now, you're doing it right. Just keep going. Hold fast to what you have. And so the command is just keep holding on to Christ. That's what he's calling all the churches to do, is to hold on to Christ and to set aside the things of the world. But in Philadelphia, they seem to be doing that at the moment. And so then there's a promise, Revelation 3. We'll actually go through a lot of this because most of the letter to the church in Philadelphia is promise. And so we'll start in verse 8. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. So I think what's going on there is they had been cast out of the synagogue, which placed them under the authority of the Roman Empire, and they were suffered persecution because the Jews had denied them, said they weren't ours. In fact, about this time period, the Jews added an 18th line to their prayer. There's a prayer that all the Jews of the time period prayed, and it said, may the Nazarenes be destroyed. That was the prayer. That was what the Jews wanted to happen. They wanted the Nazarenes to be destroyed. They were corrupting their religion. And so they had been kicked out of the synagogue, and in effect, the door had been slammed shut on them. The Jews said, we're God's people, and you definitely aren't. And Jesus comes and he says, I'm the one who opens doors. And I put before you an open door that cannot be shut. Yeah, those Jews could shut you out of the synagogue, but you belong to me. You belong to the real Messiah. You belong to the real Israelites. You are truly God's people. And so he says, behold, I have set before you an open door. Also, one thing I notice here is this is the only present tense promise. Almost all the promises in the letter are future tense. Look to the eternal reward. But Jesus comes to this church and is beaten down and weak, but still being faithful. And he says, you have me. You have an open door. Everyone else may slam the door shut in your face, but I am the open door that you can go through. You have an access to God through me. And so that's the first promise. I have set before you an open door. No one, not those Jews, are able to shut it. But then second, he makes another promise. Behold, I will make them come. So he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So he says, not only do you have an open door that the world can't see, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to vindicate you. They look at you and say, you aren't God's people. But I'm going to come back and say, not only are you my people, but I'm going to show the world that you are my people. And so the Jews that were opposing them, he says, they'll end up coming and bowing before your feet because they'll see that they were wrong and you were right. And that's something we face in this world, is not only are Christians often persecuted, but we're told we're wrong and laughed at by the world. And God says, I'm not going to let that persist forever. I will come and vindicate you in the end. It might feel that way now, but I will come and vindicate you. They will bow before your feet. Then there's two more promises. Third, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So this is where it diverges from Smyrna quite a bit. Smyrna was told, tribulation is coming. You need to be prepared, be faithful unto death. As we look at this, there's not that same statement. It says, I will keep you. I will keep you. Now, our English translation, I looked at several of them, has this word from, and then we get into all these debates about pre-tribulation rapture, or post-tribulation rapture, or mid-tribulation rapture, which I said I'm not going to discuss in the book of Revelation because it doesn't come up. But people look at that word and argue about it. I'm going to say that word actually could probably be better translated. Keep you during, or keep you in the midst of, is another great way to translate that Greek word. And so he's not saying that you won't face trial. He's saying that as you continue to face trials, I'm going to keep you. You won't be let go. I have you in my hand, and you're not going to run away, because I'm going to keep you as you keep going through these trials. Yeah, right now you've been cast out of the synagogue. The Romans are persecuting you. It seems like everything around you is going wrong. But you're in my hand, and I'm going to keep you during this hour of persecution. He says the persecution will get worse over time, and it's there to try those who dwell on the earth, or to those who are not believers in Christ. But he says, I'm going to keep you during that. And he says, I'm coming soon. It's not going to last forever. The persecution is now. I'm going to keep you during it, and I'm going to come and end it soon. And then he makes a fourth promise. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so it ends with a forward-looking promise again. So there's always a forward-looking promise to say, keep your eyes on things above. Keep your eyes on where Christ is and when he comes back. He says, right now, this is where you are. You got cast out of the synagogue. You've been called not God's people. You've been put under persecution. You're weak. But here's what's going to happen when Christ comes back. You're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. Those who cast you out will be bowing before your feet, and you'll be the one who can't be moved out of the temple. You will never go out of it. You will have written on you the name of my God. Again, a measure of belonging. You have the name of God written on you. We're going to see that come up later in Revelation, where the name of God is written on their foreheads, and they belong to God. In the name of the city of my God, and my own new name. And so he says, in the end, you'll be the one who belongs. If you keep trusting me, keep following after me, even when you're weak, in the midst of persecution, you will belong to me forever. And so the promise is, you'll be welcomed into God's temple. Right now, you can be kicked out of all sorts of things, but at the end, you'll be welcomed into God's temple. And so that's the church in Philadelphia, a very positive letter, a letter to those who are weak and suffering, but God says, there's no danger if you're following after Christ. So, we'll spend a minute here at the end and look at ourselves. We're going to take that seriously. But those who have an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we'll look at the two dangers. Today we looked at the danger of hypocrisy, and then we looked at Philadelphia, in which there wasn't really a danger. We'll think about both of those for a minute. And so we'll come to this danger of hypocrisy. And so we looked at the church in Sardis, and they wanted to walk one way and confess another thing. And I think this is a danger when we're pressed by the prevailing culture. And so the culture around them said, being a Christian is bad. And so they wanted to live like they were Christians, but confess something else. If we can just tidy up with the Jews, then everything will be fine. I don't need to confess Christ, but I can embrace his gospel, live like I'm a Christian. Just keep it quiet. I think that that's a good way of looking at it, because it's always the prevailing culture to which we're going to be drawn to. And so if the prevailing culture is not Christian, we're going to be tempted to look like not Christians. If the prevailing culture is Christian, we're going to be tempted to be hypocrites by looking like we're Christian, even when we're not. And so that's why I say those two types of hypocrisy are really two sides of the same coin. It just depends what type of hypocrisy, or I'm sorry, what type of culture is going on around you. If the culture is not Christian, then your hypocrisy will be like, I don't need to talk about Christ, I can just live like I'm a Christian. If the culture is Christian, we can say, well, I can talk like I'm a Christian, but in my own life I'm going to live somehow else. And so I think we can apply that to ourselves again and say, we're actually kind of on almost a break point in our culture. Historically, if you look back, the culture has been Christian. It's been very easy to be a hypocrite to say, I'm a Christian, and look like I'm a Christian, walk like I'm a Christian, even though I really have no love for Christ, and in my own life, elsewhere, I'm going to do whatever I want. But we're also in the midst of what I'd call a pretty massive cultural change over the last few years. It looks like it's not slowing down, where the culture around us is increasingly becoming non-Christian. So I think we should look at both of those, where we should say, can we be hypocrites by trying to convince those around us who are Christians that we're Christians, but walking in our own way? Or we could also be hypocrites by going out into the world and saying, you know what, it's kind of dangerous to talk about Christ these days. Maybe I'll just keep quiet. Maybe it'd be easier for people not to know I'm a Christian. Maybe easier just to do whatever the world is doing with them. And so I think we have to be careful of both those types of hypocrisy right now. And so what could that look like in our church? Well, it would look like this, acting one way in the church and another way in the world. And that could be a good thing on one side or the other, but you could act in church like you're a Christian, go out into the world and, you know, pretend like you aren't. Or you could try to convince the church that you're a Christian by putting on a good face and acting like you're doing everything right on Sunday mornings, but then going out in the world and participating in everything that they're doing. And so it could be acting one way in church, another way in the world, so that you hide your identity with Christ. Or it could be simply acting one way in public and another way in private. Just kind of the straightforward definition of hypocrisy, making others think I'm good, but really in my own private life I can do whatever I want. Or it could look like joyfully confessing Christ among other believers, coming here in the church, and you know what, we're all Christians here, but then going out to our jobs or to the world or wherever we go, and you know what, I'm not sure I want everybody to know that. I'm going to try to hide that fact that I belong to this group. Or really at its core, it's wanting to look good to everyone. If that's your core desire, is to make the people around you think you're good, that's going to be really dangerous in this realm of hypocrisy. As Sardis is told, yeah, you've got others to think you look good, but I can see the heart. And so how do we guard ourselves from this? Well, we take the letter to the church in Sardis seriously. Remember that Jesus is the all-seeing one. I convince all of you of anything I want. It doesn't do me any good because Jesus can see the truth. We may deceive others, but we'll never be able to deceive him. So keep that truth in mind. You can't deceive Christ. You can deceive all sorts of other people, but not Christ. And then remember that the gospel is both a promise and a command. It's a promise of having your sins washed and being granted eternal life in the blood of Christ. But it's also a call to follow Christ no matter what, even through trials. And if we want to grasp onto the promise but not the command of the gospel, then we're primed for hypocrisy. But if we go back to the gospel and remember both the promise and the command, we'll keep running after that. And then look towards the future promise. Remember those that honor Christ with both their words and their lives were wiped and will be welcomed into his kingdom. And so we just have to set those truths of the gospel before us and say, we can't live like hypocrites. We can't come here on Sunday morning and pretend that we're a Christian and go out in the world and pretend like we're one of the world. That doesn't work. Christ will see that. But then we come to Philadelphia, and I said there's no real danger there. There's just an encouragement. And so I think when we come and apply this to our church, I'd say something like this. When the world around us looks powerful and we look weak, we can be tempted to think we've lost, that everything has gone wrong, and that Christ has failed us somehow. And that's something that I think could happen over time. We go and the world keeps becoming less and less Christian. We get pushed more and more to the periphery. We feel like we used to be in power here. We used to have a culture that was Christian. We're getting pushed to the outside. And we start to grasp after that and say, we're weak. How did we get so weak? We need to go and get power again, which I think is what pushes some things into politics that I don't think should be. I think it drives that to try to take that power. But I'd say that Philadelphia says, when you're weak and you're just following Christ, that's fine. Jesus' words to the church of Philadelphia remind us that Jesus' power is made perfect in weakness. You don't have to be strong. You just have to follow Christ. You don't have to be cultural leaders. You don't have to have power in your culture. You don't need to be able to get into anything. Just keep following Christ. His power is made perfect in weakness. He says, I know you have but little strength. You can't do anything about the world around you that's running the other direction. Don't worry about that. Weakness and hardship isn't a thing to be feared, but embraced if we're weak and face trials because we're following after Christ. And so we should remember the encouragement to the church in Philadelphia too. And so when we feel weak, when we feel like the culture is running away from us, we're being marginalized, we're being cast out of the world, we should remember first, no one can separate us from Christ. He put an open door before us. No one's going to be shutting that. That's why we read Romans 8 this morning. Romans 8 says that very clearly. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we can look at the world around us and say, yeah, we are becoming weaker. We're becoming outcast, marginalized. That's fine. None of that's going to defeat us. No one can separate us from Christ too. We should remember we'll be vindicated on the last day. The world might laugh at us and say, you're a relic from a bygone era. You belong to an uncivilized past. You're still following after Christ. But we saw that Christ said, they will come and bow down before you at the end. That's actually, I didn't realize Kirk was going to read Psalm 135 this morning, but come to Psalm 135, it says it very clearly, for the Lord will vindicate his people. We may suffer their insults and their outcasting now, but at the last day, God says, I will vindicate my people. I will declare that they were in the right and show the world that they were following after me. He will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Third, we should remember that Christ will keep those who are his. yeah, we may be becoming weaker. The world may be gaining power in an anti-Christian way. But that doesn't mean that we're in any danger. It may mean that the world is going the wrong way, but the Lord will keep those who are His. Go to several places, but John 10:28 is very straightforward. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. And so, yeah, the world may go against you, may become marginalized and powerless, but Christ will keep you during the hour of trial. And then finally, we should remember we're going to dwell with Christ forever. The world doesn't like us and kicks us out. It's okay. We have a temporary persecution, as Paul says, these light and momentary afflictions. And then we have an eternal reward, are not worthy of being compared to the glory that is waiting for us. So we'll just come to the end of Revelation. This is where we're heading in Revelation. Come to Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, which is with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so Revelation calls us to see those things. No one can separate you from Christ. You will be vindicated on the last day. Christ will keep you if you are His, and we will dwell with Him forever. And then to look at the world and say, okay, you kicked me out. Not going to say I like that, but that's what happened. I'm going to keep following after Christ. And so we've looked at six churches so far. Ephesus, the danger of loving doctrine instead of loving Christ. Smyrna, falling away during persecution. We saw Pergamum, which they desired to fit in, actually kind of like Sardis, but on the other side. We saw Thyatira, where love became tolerance. They just were okay with whatever happened. And this morning we added hypocrisy, deciding to act one way and talk another way. And then we saw Philadelphia. There's no danger in following Christ. If you're following Christ, keep doing that. We'll have one more letter, which I decided to split off both for the sake of time, because I know these messages have been on the long side, but also because I think the last letter is really very applicable to us. So we'll come back to that letter together next time we're in Revelation. So kids, as we close off, again, we're using the same proposition. We're using the same kids' question at the end, but to remind ourselves, how do we defeat the dangers of this world? Philadelphia calls us to that in a special way, but it says just keep your eyes on Christ. The world will offer you all sorts of things, but if you keep your eyes on Christ by following His command and loving His promises, then the world won't be able to defeat you. You might look weak in this world, you might look powerless, but the world won't be able to defeat you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your warnings and Your promises in the book of Revelation. Father, I pray that You would open our eyes to see how those dangers could face our church. Father, that You would keep us from hypocrisy. Father, we think of how many times Jesus warned His followers against the dangers of hypocrisy. Father, I pray that You would open our eyes, cause us to wake up and see that in our church, that we would run away from that we would desire to honor You and not have others honor us. And Father, we thank You for the promises to each of the churches, but especially to Philadelphia. Father, I pray that You would set those promises before our eyes and cause them to drive us after Christ, to turn away from the things of this world and to embrace Christ fully. Father, again, for that to happen, we need Your Spirit to go with us. We pray that Your Spirit would continue to apply this passage to us, to be causing us to love Christ more. Father, we pray this for our good, but for Christ's glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up. Are there any questions or comments or other discussion?
I have one of my notes. I always think this in my own mind when I open my life. When I hear him talk about, you know, life, and I'm going to write this to be the one and I'm going to write that down, I'll write that down.
Yep.
In that context, is he just comparing to the Jews right there? Or is he just giving that as a general statement of hope?
So I do think that the reason that promise was made there was because of the contrast with the Jews kicking them out of the synagogue. But I think it is a general promise to say those who follow after Christ throughout all the persecutions of this world will belong to him on the last day. They'll be indelibly marked with his name and belong to him forever. So I'd say kind of both. Does that make sense?
You know, and after this.
Yeah.
The mark of the beast. When I hear those two things, I'm like, do you think when he says that, he's intentionally making a contrast that these are the people that are going to be marked with his name and these are the people that are going to be marked with my name?
Yeah, that is extremely intentional, and we'll see those both come up when we get to that passage. So yeah, you're absolutely right. But we'll get to that later. Anything else? I'll turn it over to Chris.